Good evening. My name is Jason Hansen, a Detroit Lions football player. And to the ladies who put that in, they don't have any idea what kind of compliment that is for a kicker to be called a player. So it was the best possible title you could have put in there. It's my honor this evening to introduce our special guest speaker, Randy Alcorn. As some of you may have read in your program, Randy is the founder and director of Eternal Perspective Ministries, which exists to communicate the importance of using our time, money, possessions, and opportunities to invest in things that count for eternity. Randy is also a New York Times bestselling author, writing the bestsellers Heaven, The Treasure Principle, and the gold medallion winner, Safely Home, which I tonight am proclaiming as one of the great pieces of Christian fiction of all time. Also, some of my other favorite books have been written by Randy: Deadline, Dominion, Deception, The Grace and Truth Paradox, The Purity Principle, If God is Good, Lord Falgren's Letters, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, and that's just to name a few, because he's written over 40 books, and copies in print of these books exceed over 7 million copies, and they've been translated in over 30 languages. Perhaps most importantly, though, for this evening, Randy has authored some of the most respected and referenced resources dealing with the unborn, defending the unborn, and also the sanctity of all life, Pro-Life Answers to Pro-Choice Questions, and Why Pro-Life. Randy currently resides in Oregon with his wife Nancy, who is with us this evening. They have two married daughters, the proud grandparents of 5 grandsons. And it has been a privilege for Kathleen and I to be able to spend time with Randy and Nancy over the years. And I have to say that the live version is more impressive than the books. He is authentic, he is humble, a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And as we say in sports, when somebody backs up what they say with what they do, we call them the real deal. And Randy Alcorn is the real deal. So please join me in welcoming tonight our keynote speaker, Randy Alcorn.
Thank you. Thanks, Jason and Kathleen, for being authentic followers of Christ, and to numbers of you that I have not met before and just met tonight. Conversations that we've had at the table. What a privilege to connect with other people in the body of Christ, people who love Jesus, people who have devoted their lives to following Christ and desire to serve Him in whatever way God leads them. I was told once when I was a pastor by a seminary student at our church, you know what? I'm really concerned because I think the pro-life issue is distracting us from the main thing. And I said, really? You know, tell me about that. What is the main thing to you? He says, well, the main thing, obviously, is the Great Commission, winning people to Christ. A little later, I'll tell you what I said to that seminary student, but first, let me read the Great Commission itself, in the words of Jesus. It says, then Jesus came to them and said this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given me, therefore, in light of this authority, this power that's been given to me, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. We'll come back to the Great Commission, but first let me tell you a true story. In the late 18th century, there was an Englishman who I will call Will. Will was an outspoken opponent of slavery. He even boycotted sugar from the West Indies because he wouldn't have anything to do with any product of slavery. He became what was known as a dissenter. British law prohibited anyone from even attending a meeting of the dissenters who felt that they had the right to not be subject to the government but needed religious liberty to preach the word of God as they so chose. And so Will committed civil disobedience every time he preached. As a dissenter, and everyone who attended his meetings, including his parents, did the same. Will felt that God wanted him to go to India to become a missionary. And he went to India, and he entered as an illegal alien. He didn't have the proper papers to come. He was shocked to discover that many of the Hindus took their infant children and exposed them to die. They just left them to die, sometimes thinking of it as a holy act. And the British government then of India looked the other way because it didn't want to get in the way of the culture and the religion of that culture. But Will felt differently. He felt compelled to interfere because he looked at these children and he concluded they're created in the image of God. No one has the right to take these lives, and these people are impoverished. The killing of their children is not in their best interests as well as their children's best interests. Will called upon the people of India and called upon the Brits and government to change the laws of the land. And as a result of his life and the groups, the people that he organized around this cause, within his lifetime, infanticide was abolished in the country of India, and the lives of countless children for generations were saved by his activism. Now, the Hindus also practiced a form of euthanasia in which they took the weak and the sick and the lepers and simply left them to die. No medical care, no food, no water. And Will and the missionaries who joined him spoke out against this practice, and their efforts finally resulted in pro-life laws. But while this kind of exposure was still legal, the missionaries carried people home who were left in the streets to die, and they nursed them back to health when they could. And when they died, they were by themselves. They were by their side, and they were helping them to die with dignity. Will and his fellow missionaries provided medicine for these outcasts, and they also were active in opposing slavery in India. And then one day, Will witnessed something horrible. It was a practice called sati. A widow was burned alive on the funeral pyre of her deceased husband, as was the practice of the time. The man dies, the widow is burned alive. It was horrific, and Will never forgot this. And he led a group of missionaries in protesting widow burning. Can you imagine? Missionary protesters. He also set up public debates to expose what was really happening and to bring God's perspective to bear. And missionary magazines actually published Will's arguments. And as a result, in his lifetime, widow burning was also abolished in India. Will was a brilliant linguist and a Bible translator. He was the British government's official translator into the Swahili, Bengali language. He received the official decree forbidding widow burning on Sunday morning, December 6, 1829. Well, he had been scheduled to preach that morning. He was supposed to be preaching the gospel at church. And he sent word, I'm not going to be there. Someone else preach. I must spend the day translating this new law issued by the British government into Bengali, the language of the people, because lives hang in the balance. And another woman or a number of women could die today before this gets into the language so people know that it is now against the law. Well, some criticized Will for his moral and political actions. You know what they said? They said
just preach the gospel and pray. That's what you're supposed to do. Kind of like a seminary student say, we're just here to do the Great Commission. Preach the gospel and pray. Stay away from anything that even seems political. Stay away from social and moral issues. So who was this radical? Who was this social activist who was so concerned about morality and laws and saving human lives, not just spiritual lives, but actual physical lives? His name was William Carey. Now, if you know anything about the history of missions, you know that today William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. When you think of the modern missions movement, no other name is as prominent as that of William Carey's. He went to India to win people to Christ and to disciple them and to fulfill the Great Commission. And that's exactly what he did. And in the process, he also sought to obey the other parts of God's word too, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded, which includes loving your neighbor as yourself. And this is what he did. And probably one of the reasons his ministry was so amazingly successful was because when people saw William Carey, they saw not only the gospel he preached, but the gospel he lived out in his dealings with people, giving credibility to that great message of Christ that he preached. So some Christians make the mistake of thinking that social activism or politics are the answer to everything. They certainly are not. But many Christians have lost any sense of our activist heritage. For instance, in 1835, there was a meeting of the New England Anti-Slavery Society. Two-thirds of the delegates were ministers. Christians were the background, or the backbone, rather, of the Underground Railroad. They gave themselves to this illegal helping of the slaves get away, often up to Canada. Christian churches were once the conscience of the nation, but when a nation such as ours is in moral decline, part of the reason is because Christians have withdrawn from our God-given role. 25 years ago, another pastor and myself were part of a brand new church in Boring, Oregon. That's actually the name of the place. When we planted the church, Nancy and I live in Gresham, Oregon, which is right next to Boring, Oregon. But when we started the church, we thought, well, we could name it Boring Bible Church. Boring Church, there's all kinds of things. And there actually was a group of local ministers called the Boring Pastors Fellowship. So when the church started, I pictured myself teaching the Bible. But what I discovered is that I could teach the Bible and stay away from a lot of that pro-life activism stuff, but I could not actually live the Bible and stay away from it. In 1990, my wife Nancy and I opened our home to a pregnant girl who'd had an abortion. And Nancy was her labor coach, and we saw her through to adoption. And most importantly, we saw the Lord work in her life in a wonderful way and saw her come to faith in Christ. And today she's a committed disciple of Christ. She has a husband and children and grandchildren. She goes into prisons and does post-abortion Bible studies with women, leads them to Christ, helps them to deal with their abortions, helps them to, by the power of God's Spirit, change their lives. And that girl came out of our home. God gave us the privilege. It was not easy. Talk to Nancy. It was not easy. But God brought great things out of it. And now Diane is one of Nancy's closest friends and mine as well.
And then I joined a group that had just started in 1984, the first crisis pregnancy center in the Pacific Northwest. We were affiliated with what was then known as the Christian Action Council, which years later became known as CareNet. So it was in the very, very early days of what's now CareNet. At the time, there were only 15 pregnancy centers in the country. Now, something like 1,100. It was my privilege to serve on the board of that center, which has now become the five Portland Pregnancy Resource Centers, one of the largest groups of CareNet clinics. And now, over the years, it's served over 200,000 clients. And we thank God that Jesus has been represented to those people. The gospel has been brought to them along with all of the personal help and attention as you see reflected here tonight. So I will just go on record as saying that I believe in what this center is about. I believe in what the new center in Detroit is about. And an investment in the work of this center and that center is an investment in eternity. It is a wise investment. It is laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. And the treasures that are laid up there are going to be realized for those of you who volunteer, for those of you who choose to give to this ministry tonight, and I hope not just tonight, but on a regular basis. Now, nobody asked me to say that. I notice no one's stopping me from saying it, but nobody asked me to say that. But I say it because I believe it, because I have seen the reality of it. I have seen more people reached for Christ. I have seen the kingdom of God exalted through the ministries of pregnancy centers such as these throughout the country and also in some other parts of the world. And God is at work doing a beautiful thing, but we had the privilege of being involved in that. And then as the years went on, I got involved in pro-life education and churches and schools and writing and spent time in sidewalk counseling outside of abortion clinics, and Nancy did that on a regular basis. And I participated in 9 rescues. The rescues were totally peaceful, nonviolent, civil disobedience, standing in front of the doors of clinics in a last attempt to save women from the tragedy of taking the lives of their innocent children, believing from our experience and having counseled so many women suffering from the guilt of their abortions, believing that abortion is not in the best interests of these dear women. And you know, guess who is there to help these women years down the road when they come to terms with what they did and they're haunted and they have the nightmares and sometimes are suicidal and sometimes are medicating themselves with drugs because they can't stand what's happened to them. Guess who is there to offer them the gospel, forgiveness, and affirmation, and all of the counseling and help? It's not Planned Parenthood. It's CareNet centers. It's people who love Jesus Christ. And that ministry is an incredible ministry. And that is a part of, as you've heard tonight, what this center and the center in Detroit that's about to be planted, all that's what it's about. Something that I believe in. Well, it wasn't popular anywhere in the country to be doing that civil disobedience stuff, but I live in the state of Oregon. And it really was not popular there. You know, we were the first principality on the planet to legalize physician-assisted suicide. Was legal in Oregon before it was legal in the Netherlands. It had been practiced in the Netherlands, but it wasn't legal yet. But in Oregon, we legalized it. And Dr. Kevorkian was from these parts, I guess, so that kind of makes us even. But the point is, But the point is, it was not popular, and as a result, there were lawsuits and one court judgment against a group of us. It was the largest judgment against a group of pro-lifers in history, $8.2 million. And at the time I was a pastor, I used to tell people $8.2 million is more than I make as a pastor in a year. I mean, that's a lot of money. So I believe in paying every debt, but I could not pay, Nancy and I could not pay that clinic the money because they would use it to kill children. And so they came to the church to take my wages, and to prevent that, I had to resign from pastoral ministry. It was hard to leave, but what the abortionists intended for evil, God intended for good. After resigning, I started Eternal Perspective Ministries by God's grace. We've been able to take the royalties from those books and give 100% of them away to missions work, to helping the poor and needy around the world, and to helping the cause of the unborn and women who are exploited by abortion. And people used to ask me this question often. Occasionally, I still get it. Was it really worth it to you to lose your job as a pastor just to make a political statement? To which I respond, what are you talking about when you say a political statement? I've got to be honest with you. I give very little thought to politics. And honestly, for the last 3 weeks, in light of this election season, I've been writing blogs that have political implications. I just can't wait for it to be done, and then I probably won't say a thing again for another 4 years. In the meantime, I'm addressing the gospel of Jesus Christ and the call to help people, to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, to defend the rights of the poor and needy. Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, so you have done it unto me. I take personally what you do and do not do for the most needy and vulnerable people in our culture. And I am all for so many of the other causes that others are for. I am with people all the time when I have people come to me and say, you know, I'm pro-life, but... And then what follows the pro-life but completely unravels the historic meaning of pro-life. Because the historic meaning of pro-life applies to unborn children. Now, I certainly believe it goes beyond that. Absolutely. It should not end there, but it does actually need to begin there. It does need to include this, because this is a seamless garment, this thing about being concerned about life. At its early stages, at its later stages, in the middle stages, you're not better because you're older and bigger. The weakest and the most vulnerable are those who deserve the greatest attention, not the least amount of attention. So to me, it's not about politics. It's an attempt to follow Jesus Christ by loving our neighbor, intervening for the least of his brethren. It's putting out a lifeline to rescue women and children, exactly like this center is doing. And it's not just about the children. Remember, it's about the women and what is best for them. Now, Jesus never called the Great Commission the Great Commission. He didn't call it that. I mean, that's a great name for it, I think, but that's not what he called it. But in Matthew 22, Jesus identifies what is called the Great Commandment. And what is that Great Commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. In the parallel passage in Luke 10, it says that Jesus, having said, love your neighbor as yourself, goes on to tell a story. And the story that he tells is the story of the Good Samaritan. And when he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, it's very interesting because of the way that he phrases it. He says this man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by robbers, and they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, they went away, leaving him half dead, and a priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, what did he do? He passed by, looked the other way. And then, too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, the priest and the Levite were the Orthodox Bible-believing people of the day. They were the equivalent of what we would think of as Christian leaders. And then comes the Samaritan, and the Samaritan's reputation, theologically and in other ways, was not very good. So when Jesus makes the hero of this story a Samaritan, boy, does it rub the wrong way with the spiritual leaders. But the point that he's making is, here's this Samaritan, as he traveled, he saw him, this man, and he took pity on him, and he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, that's a day's wage, so 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have had. This is follow through. I mean, this guy is serious. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Because he'd been asked, but who's my neighbor? See, love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, but he's looking for a way to redefine the word neighbor so that it doesn't really have to cost him anything to take care of the man. So the expert in the law says, well, you know, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Not merely go and believe likewise. Not just think likewise. Go and do likewise. Now, in the last 10 years, many Christians have become weary of abortion. It's this old issue that's been around. And there's lots of other issues, and I feel very deeply about them. Feeding the hungry children and getting, you know, vaccines, getting fresh water, getting, you know, all the things that need to be done for dying children in the world. Fighting sex trafficking. We fund the fighting of sex trafficking. And Christian ministries that are out there, not just fighting it, but helping the victims of it and doing everything they can do. So these causes, most of them are good causes. But it's very interesting to me when I see that a recent justice conference, evangelical justice conference, came to Portland, Oregon, and people came from all over the country. And every single righteous cause was addressed. Every vulnerable, needy people group, except one. Unborn children. How interesting that they could be left out. And you know what part of the reason is, I think? By all means, let's have those other concerns, not minimizing them in any way, all for that. But I think part of the reason is it's just not as cool. You know, rock stars and Hollywood actors and actresses are not going around speaking up for the unborn. Have you noticed that? They'll speak up for other needy people groups, and good for them. I'm glad they are. Glad they are. But I think God calls upon his people, by all means be involved with the other things, but do not forget the youngest, weakest, smallest, most vulnerable ones created in the image of God. So back to the Good Samaritan. If you were the man whose life was saved and you heard someone talk about God, who would you listen to? The spiritual sounding, theologically correct priest and Levites who ignored you on the road?
Or would you listen to the Samaritan no matter what he had to say? Now, I'm a believer in sound doctrine. I'm a believer in the inspired Word of God. But in order to have credibility as we convey this message, we need to be the ones that are there at the doorstep. We need to be the ones who are helping. And that's exactly what this is all about tonight, is to be there and to be there helping. One of my jobs as the only pastor who was on this board when there were only 15 clinics in the country was to go to pastors and try to explain to them why I thought they should financially support this new weird ministry that was built around helping prevent babies from being aborted and helping the women and having what we called then shepherding homes and bringing the women in and helping them medically and paying for these expenses and doing everything we could to help these women and to see what God has done over the years is just sometimes blows me away. You have the opportunity to be part of that. So back to the seminary student, Bob, who came to me and said the pro-life issue is distracting us from the main thing, the Great Commission. Well, I was his advisor, related to his program at the seminary. And I asked him, Bob, when is the last time you shared the gospel with someone? He says, well, you know, it was the second year of seminary. You know, ever since we've come to seminary, there's just no time. And we hardly even hang around unbelievers anymore. And I said, well, Bob, you know what? There is no danger of you being distracted from the Great Commission, because you're not doing it in the first place. But let me tell you about women, and in few cases, young men, who have recently come to faith in Christ through pro-life ministry and then having the gospel shared with them. So even by his definition of the Great Commission, it wasn't accurate. But the Great Commission is much more than that, isn't it? It's teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And this is what it's all about. Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it on one of these, least of these, my brethren, so you have done it for me. 14 years ago, our church was picketed by pro-abortion protesters. And the reason they did it was because our church has a reputation of being one of the most active pro-life churches. And we've gone down, we've done different things, supported centers and done sidewalk counseling at abortion clinics. There have been some protests related to abortion clinics. There have been different types of things. And because our church has been active in that, they thought, we're going to give them a taste of their own medicine, and we're going to come out and protest them. And when we heard about it, we were thrilled. These are people you never get onto a church property. This is great. They're coming to us. And so three groups came, and my youngest daughter, Angela, who was then in high school, and I were out there, and we were part of a group that was serving coffee and donuts to them because we heard that they were coming. So we're out there, and there are three groups that came to protest our church. I'm not making this up. Rock for Choice, Radical Women for Choice, and the Lesbian Avengers. I'm not being sarcastic. That's their name, the Lesbian Avengers. So, Angie and I were seeking to share the gospel with the Lesbian Avengers. And I ended up spending an hour and a half sharing the gospel with one of these pro-abortion advocates. They had threatened to come into our services. We said, please come into our services. We want you to come. Please, the doors are open to you. Come on in. And you know what? You'll hear a message that's about love and caring for people and Jesus dying on the cross. And we're glad you're here. Sure, we'd like you inside. It was a rainy day. But still, you know, they were there. What a privilege. So we get to share the gospel. And you know what? I don't think it was really a bad thing that they chose to protest our church
And then the following, well, the story goes on. I won't tell you the rest of the story. It's in my little book, The Grace and Truth Paradox, if you want to know the rest of it. But we were protested by somebody else the following week. But anyway, the point is that the gospel is there to be brought to needy people. So let me close with this. We started with William Carey, John Wesley. Actively opposed slavery and encouraged mine workers to unite in order to resist the inhuman treatment by their employers. Evangelist Charles Finney worked in the Underground Railroad, taking many slaves to freedom. He was criticized for his civil disobedience. His college, Oberlin College, became a major stop on the Underground Railroad. D.L. Moody opened homes for underprivileged girls, rescuing them from exploitation on the streets. Charles Spurgeon built 17 homes to help care for elderly women, a large school for hundreds of children. Spurgeon and his church built dozens of homes for orphans, rescuing them from starvation and vice in the streets. Amy Carmichael rescued many sexually exploited girls of India from temple prostitution. She built them homes, a school, a hospital. Well, what are each of those Christians remembered for? Evangelism. Isn't it interesting that there was no separation between evangelism and caring for the needy? In fact, they were part and parcel of exactly the same thing. You are not simply supporting evangelism and church work over here or helping people over there. In a beautiful integration of the two, you are supporting the gospel and the gospel in action. And so I just encourage you to give generously to this ministry. Again, they didn't ask me to say a word about finances. I'm saying this from my heart. I believe it's what God wants me to say, and I just encourage you to do it. So what this center is doing in heaven one day, I seriously believe, I believe this with all my heart, I've thought a lot about heaven, that one day we are going to be sitting down at banquet tables, and I think God is going to be in charge of the seating, who sits where. And I think you and I are going to have the privilege of meeting people who will surprise us, who will shock us maybe, when they tell us, as a result of the volunteer time you gave, as a result of the prayer, as a result of the giving you did that night at that banquet and successively, as a result of that, I came to faith in Christ. As a result of that, the baby I nearly killed came into this world. And let me introduce you to him, because he came to faith too, and I raised him to know Jesus Christ, because I saw, not only heard, but saw the gospel. And in that day, you will have no doubts whether you did the right thing in volunteering and financially supporting this ministry. You'll only wish you would have done more. Let's pray. Father, thank you. As we hear the reports that something like 20% of women getting abortions at the clinics profess to be evangelical Christians, remind us that we need to start in our churches and not try to proclaim a message to the world that we're not dealing with in our churches. And Lord, I pray that as a result of tonight, you would get more churches involved. More people would go back to their churches, their pastors, to their elders, their deacons, their leaders, and say, we really need to get involved in this center, in the new center in downtown Detroit. We pray that that would happen, Lord. And we believe you are going to do a great and mighty thing as a result of even this gathering tonight. Thank you for the faithful people were part of this ministry, and we pray, Lord, that you would continue to use them, and that one day we'll have those conversations in heaven. We look forward to them. Above all, Lord, all of us who know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we look forward to being with you, but we also look forward to being with your people and having the privilege of being able to say thank you to others, and then the humbling pleasure of hearing others say thank you to us. And we thank you, Lord, for this center, for this night, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much, Randy.